Mark chapter 10. I really appreciate Pastor Joel having us over to fill in for him. Tonight I'm going to give it's going to be like a 50 to 55 slide PowerPoint presentation on the effects of the Reformation. I think you would really enjoy it, young people as well. It's going to be very interesting. I think it'll be a great encouragement, so if you'd like to come back at 6, that'll be our time together. Well, let's look at Mark 10 and verse 32. Now, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. You know, Jesus had a lot of conflicts with the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and they're starting to think how they could kill him, and so they were a little surprised that he was starting to head back there. Of course, we know the reason for that. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They'll condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, spit on him, scourge him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and the other on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it's for those whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not to be this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." We'll stop there. So Mark is essentially an evangelistic book. So if I'm witnessing to someone, going to start out somewhere, this is where I would tend to take them, to the Gospel of Mark. It's very simple to figure out. Just two main parts in Mark. First section, the first 8 chapters, is discovering who is Jesus. So chapters 1 through 8 is designed to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, he's the anointed one, he's the Messiah, and it climaxes with Peter's confession over in Mark 8. Look at Mark 8 real quickly to see this. Mark 8:27, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but others say one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Messiah, you're the Christ." And then this very odd verse, and he warned them to tell no one about him. Now, that's a strange thing, because we're always told to proclaim, but even though now they're understanding that he's the Messiah, they don't really understand the kind of Messiah that he is. There's a lot of confusion about what the Messiah came to do and came to accomplish. And he's going to start to explain what it means that he's the Messiah. And we see this in the very next verses, verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And notice this, he was stating the matter plainly, very clearly. How can you get any more clear than that? Totally missed it. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. That's not the kind of Savior we're looking for. That's not the kind of Messiah we were thinking you would be. And turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And then he begins to explain the nature of discipleship and the nature of the Messiah a little bit more. So that was kind of the first attempt that Jesus made to explain the kind of Messiah that he was and what he came to do. Now you go to chapter 9 of Mark and look at verses 31 and 32. We see similar words from our Lord. "For he was teaching his disciples," this is Mark 9:31, "and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later.'" Look at this. "But they did not understand the statement, and," a little more explanation, "they were afraid to ask." And then it goes into this section where they're arguing on the way to Capernaum about who is the greatest. So we see clearly evidence there that they didn't understand the nature of Christ as the Messiah. And this is why he said, okay, I'm glad that you realized I'm the Messiah, but you're not ready to proclaim the kind of Messiah, why I came to do what I was going to do, die as a sacrifice for my people. So you need a little more instruction. And that's the second half of the book of Mark. The first half is, who is Jesus? Okay, we know he's the Messiah. We see that in Peter confessing this on behalf of the disciples. But now the second half of the book, what did Jesus the Messiah come to do? And this is really reconciling in these Jewish minds how a suffering and crucified Messiah was actually God's plan. How can suffering and difficulty be part of God's will? How could this be that God would be pleased to crush his son? And many feel that the climax of the second part about the meaning of his death was at the end, where a Gentile Roman centurion watching everything that happened to the king of the Jews, he concluded that surely this is the Son of God. And we see that amazing confession, not by a Jew, but by a Gentile. But boy, the disciples were so much like us, very slow to understand, very slow to come to grips with the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And our passage this morning in Mark 10 is really Jesus' third attempt to clearly explain, this is why I came as the Messiah. I'm here to correct some of your false notions. And you can see still the disciples had wrong ideas of power, wrong ideas of glory. And it was confusing them and made things very cloudy. They weren't ready to be ambassadors for the Lord Jesus yet. But here in Mark 10, which is our main passage, Mark 10 and verse 32, we have to really ask, why can't the disciples understand the clear language of Jesus? And then, of course, we ask ourselves those same things. How could we be so blind to truth that is very clear to us, but then one day we have this moment where the Lord just turns on the lights and we see things and we go back to this and say, why didn't I see this before? What was wrong with me? And we find that sometimes there's attitudes that we have that are wrong ideas that are so ingrained in us, we just need God's gracious spirit to open up our eyes. You know, it's really amazing. Over in Columbus, I'm discipling a young guy. He's right here from Cuyahoga Falls, just just down the road from the church. He grew up just in this area, just really confused about Christ and grace and salvation. He was in false religion, and like 6 months ago, just listening to things online, not going to a very clear church, the Lord just woke him up. He was converted. He's coming to Calvary. And he kind of beats himself up a little bit. Why didn't I see this? Man, I used to think this way. Yeah, but we all have that experience. That's what sin does. It blinds us. We become very dull. And so this is the experience of the disciples, their inability to see the truth because they were so self-centered about life and they were blinded to a Savior who was going to sacrifice himself, who was a servant. He wasn't a glory seeker. And it was hard for them to reconcile this at this point of their Christian experience. They seemed to love the idea of having glory with Jesus, but they didn't see the aspect of how God prepares you for that through sufferings. Well, these are some of the lessons that we'll see this morning. Well, this third time that Jesus makes this announcement, also we see in verse 45 that Jesus adds more information. And this is really what's unique about this particular announcement. It's he begins to explain the meaning and purpose of his death in a greater way. Before, he just said, hey, I'm going to go, I'm going to be mocked, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be crucified. But now in Mark 10:45, he adds more information about this idea of I'm going to give my life as a ransom. So we're going to talk about that as well. But our title is Christ Serving His People Through His Death. Christ Serving His People Through His Death. Now just look briefly, and this is a kind of an overview message, because now that I'm the guest speaker, you know, I can just come in and just share everything the Lord's been teaching me and leave. I promise you this message will be limited because my stomach has already started growling. So I have like a timer inside and it's going to ring, so you're not going to be here forever. But I want you to notice in verses 32 and 34 the nature of Christ's death. The nature of Christ's death. First, you see that Christ's suffering and death was clearly the planned, predetermined will of God. It was not accidental. Just like any of the suffering of the people of God united with His Son, Jesus Christ, by faith, it's never accidental. It's always for a reason. But here, this is a special category. And you can see the decisiveness that as they were going on the road, they were purposely going up to Jerusalem. And the people were a little nervous about this. I think this stems from the John chapter 8, the miracle of Jesus healing the blind man, and the response of the Pharisees was such a strong, hostile response to him and to Jesus that at that point they were starting to think, we got to get rid of Jesus. We got to kill him. Wasn't Jesus' time yet, so he withdrew to other places for ministry. But now Jesus begins to go to Jerusalem. They were a little nervous, so he's going to have to explain to his followers what's going on. He begins to take them aside into verse 32. And he began to tell them exactly what was going to happen. He explains it in very clear words. I see in this passage these, behold, this is going to happen. And this is going to happen. And he keeps using and to say, this is exactly how it's going to go. That this suffering and death that I'm going to partake of is the planned, predetermined will of God. This is just like what Peter would preach on Pentecost. Men of Israel, this is Acts 2. Listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So a suffering Messiah to die as the substitute for our sins, this was always God's plan. And then he goes on to say, even though that was God's plan, you nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So this means then that Christ's suffering, Christ's death, his resurrection, it was central to his identity. It was central to his purpose on earth. It was not accidental. It was not incidental. It was not just to be an example. It was to atone for sin. It's his plan. God's in control, and he was in control of what you're going through as those united to Christ, and he was in control of what was going on with his son. We also have to see in our text, verses 32 through 34, that Christ's suffering and death would be violent. Look at some of the terms to show us that Jesus was going to be treated as a criminal, although he was sinless. They were going to mock him. They were going to spit on him. They were going to beat him or scourge him. They were going to kill him. Of course, he'd be buried, and that's how he's going to rise from the dead 3 days later. And we have a lot in the scriptures that talk about the blood of Christ. And that's not just there to indicate that he was fulfilling the Old Testament types, although it was giving the nature of a violent death, a sacrificial death. That as Isaiah 52 says, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man. That's the idea of he would be disfigured through the beating and hostility. And of course, we're reminded as we think of this about all the love and tender grace that the Lord Jesus had for us as his people. John 10, the passage about the good shepherd, he explains that no one's taking my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. Resurrection. He's laying down his life for the sheep. And this is a great blessing for us to consider the great love of the Lord. But Jesus is telling them ahead of time to prepare them. My death is going to be sacrificial. It's going to be violent. We also notice in our text that Christ's suffering and death would have legal implications. It would have judicial implications. Now, where is that exactly? Well, look with me at the word in the middle of verse 33. It says, towards the end, they will condemn him to death. They will condemn him. This is the idea of, it's a legal word that means someone that's going to be tried in a legal sense. Now, we know that the proceedings would be unjust, they would be unfair, but it's a legal word that speaks of one being tried and executed by a court, not simply murdered in some kind of mob violence. Although that was certainly involved, that's not the word used here. That he would actually be rejected by the Jewish leaders. He would be treated as a criminal. Although he was innocent, of course, he was going to be hung on the cross with other criminals. We know about that. The end of Luke tells us more about what happened. And although his enemies were ignorant that they were following God's plan, we know what's going on here. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us this. Listen, for our sake, he made him to be sin. So this is the legal implications. He made him, God the Father made God the Son, to legally be sin, although he knew no sin, speaking of the sinless humanity of Christ, so that, what's the point? In him, that is, in Christ, in union with Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. These are legal terms. So our sin would be legally imputed to Christ, and we would be reckoned, we would be imputed with the righteousness of Christ, the perfect righteousness of Christ, the law-keeping righteousness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that's pretty clear to us, and it would have been more clear to them in that setting, but they didn't get it. Now, look at Luke 18 real quick. Keep your finger here. We're just going to look at one verse. And this is the cross reference. And I want you to see their response before we get into their desire to be the greatest and everything. Just see from Luke 18:34 their initial response. And if you scan verses Luke 18:31 and 32, you'll see, okay, yeah, this is the same setting here. He's saying this. And then we come to Luke 18:34. But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Now they heard the words. I don't think they had hearing problems in that sense. They didn't understand the significance of what our Lord was saying. And we know that, going back to Mark 10, because the ignorance came out in this selfish attitude of the disciples. Verse 35. And this is our second point this morning. Notice the selfish ignorance of Christ's disciples to his sacrificial purposes. It's almost shocking. James and John, this is Mark 10:35, James and John, right after this, the two sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Whatever we ask of you. Now this sounds like my prayer life sometimes, where I'm going to prayer and say, "This is what I want you to do for me right now, Lord. I need your help." And of course, we're very thankful the Lord doesn't always answer our prayers in the way that we want him to, because, you know, our brains are very small compared to his great, eternal, perfect wisdom. But Jesus is always so kind and gracious to the disciples. Verse 36, he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" What do you want me to do for you? Jesus is always asking questions. He knows the answer, of course. He wants them to reveal their own shallowness and selfishness. And, you know, at this point, they should just keep their mouth shut. But the Lord's gracious to reveal this to us and to reveal it to them. And they said to him, verse 37, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory." And, you know, a few things we can admire. They don't seem to have any doubt that he is sovereignly in control. They don't seem to doubt that his kingdom plan is going to be completely fulfilled, and this is going to take place just according to his wisdom. But they just don't understand the significance of what they're asking. They're so self-confident. And Jesus says to them, verse 38, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" This is language of, are you able to drink of the cup of wrath, the cup of fury, the cup of suffering that I would be facing at Calvary? Verse 39, they said to him, "We are able." Wow. And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink." You know that the disciples were all going to suffer persecution, martyrdom to a greater or lesser degree. But for the most part, it was going to be a difficult road for them. "And you shall be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with," this baptism of immersion into suffering. But verse 40, "But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it's for those whom it's been prepared." The thought there would be whom the Lord has seen has been faithful, has been rewarded, and the right time for this. Let me just ask you a question. Do you have moments when you think about something? Maybe you're laying at going to sleep at night or waking up, and you think about something you did 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago, and you just want to like slap yourself and say, "What was I thinking? What was I thinking?" Well, this is one of those times for the disciples. And I really can't gloss over it at all. I told you I admire the thought that they saw that Jesus was ultimately going to be triumphant through his sovereign rule. But really the request of James and John show that they clearly had no idea at all of what Jesus was really in for. They wanted glory with Jesus. They wanted the good stuff. They didn't want to hear that his glory actually involved misery and suffering. And their request showed that they wrongly understood glory and also greatness to be power and to be prestige rather than what it would mean right now, service and suffering. They were certainly selfishly motivated. We can all relate to them, certainly. Very self-confident, not really understanding the cost, and in their own thinking, it seems that they had no idea of how submitting oneself in service, even to the point of personal discomfort and suffering, would be the way that God would lead to some kind of triumph. They didn't understand who the Messiah was or what the Messiah came to do. One person says they breathe a whole different spirit than Jesus. For example, you just contrast verse 35, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." You contrast to that verse 45, "For even the Son of Man," this is Jesus talking, "did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, it's easy to chuckle a little bit about how clueless the disciples are. But I think we need to be asking, what am I missing right now? What is the Lord seeking to teach me? And I'm just like, whoa, I'm not there. And in what ways am I blind to how God is working right now in our lives? And how are we kind of discontent and fighting and worried about all this when the Lord is in control and he's working in our lives as his believing people in a very gracious, purposeful way? We certainly should avoid a smug, self-satisfied attitude of being so sure of ourselves that there's not many, many things that the Lord still wants to teach us. Isn't that true? See, the Lord allows us at times to see our wrong motives. I love discipling a brand new believer because the Lord just shows you things about yourself as you do that. They'll ask questions that are very innocent. You're like, ooh, yeah, I guess that was kind of an area I fudged out a little bit. Or, yeah. Or just he'll ask about motives. And we'll like, oh, yeah, that's tough. But the Lord deals with our shallow desires, our wrong motives, to lead us to glory in Christ alone. I mean, that was the purpose of him saving us in the first place, right? Salvation is not of ourselves. It's by God's grace. It's not of works, so that we can't boast, so we give all the glory to Christ. I mean, that's kind of the end of how everything's moving in creation. We even saw this morning as Tim read that heaven itself or the New Jerusalem was an expression of the glory of God. Did you see that? Kind of, that's the beauty of heaven. It's expositing God's glory. So now we have here that the Lord's doing this to his disciples, and we ought not to remove ourselves and not think that this isn't also what God is doing in our lives so that we would boast and Christ alone. We would glory in him. And you know, we're allowed to brag and boast about Christ. We are. That's the thing we're allowed to. But we do that with our mouths, but sometimes our hearts are a little slow catching up. Well, we got to move on now in our study. Notice in verses 41 and 45, Mark 10, 41 through 45, notice the selfless serving nature of the atoning work of Christ. The selfless serving nature of the atoning work of Christ. Hearing this request for glory and greatness, the ten began to feel indignant. Well, I'm sure that's because they were just so much more spiritual than the others. No, it's the same reason that we get upset and angry. Somebody else, it's because of our own carnality, our own selfishness. Really, this indignant reaction, this angry, really was showing they were no better. They were showing their shallowness with James and John. Verse 42, "So calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. So what's being said here? The idea of Gentiles, the idea of like, you know, pagan nations, non-Jews, unbelievers. And there's, Jesus is talking about how they use their leadership, they use their lordship in a way to serve their own advantage. They exploit people is the thought here. This is what they view their positions of power as being, to take advantage of other people. But Jesus says it's not to be this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. And the explanation given, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, we're not going to cover verses 41 through 44 in detail, but we see how Jesus turns the pagan notion of greatness on its head. See, in the world, right, the greater you are, the more people serve you and applaud you. But in Jesus' kingdom, the greater you are, the more people you and I serve. That's what Jesus is communicating. And that needs to be our attitude. So, like, I had a salesperson stop by our house in Columbus, and they ask, anything they ask is irritating. You know, they could say anything at that point. They knocked on my door. I have to come to the door and meet somebody that's selling something. Are you the king of the castle? Well, let me think about that. I told the guy, you know, I would have said yes in the past, but I'm not comfortable with that language anymore. And that really is the Lord just working in our lives, that as you view yourself as the leader, whether you're at home or school or work or church, you're supposed to be the biggest servant, and that's how we view ourselves. I've always loved that the word that Jesus uses in verse 45, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. That's diakonos. That's the word for deacon. Jesus came as a deacon. He came as a minister, as a servant. That's the goal for all of us, to have that kind of servant heart. And Jesus' leadership, of course, was not marked by just giving orders and bossing people around, having a club, beating people over the head, exploiting people. No, it was very much serving others, washing people's feet, caring for those, spending time. That's how you lead people. You spend time with them. You talk through things. You see how they're doing. You care for them. Jesus informally, formally, always instructing them, obviously setting an example of trusting the Father, praying and such. And we could have a whole message on the topic of true leadership. I want to focus on verse 45 and really how Jesus' heart of service led him to die for unworthy, self-centered sinners like you and I. See, verse 45 finally reveals the reason for Jesus' death, why he had to die, and what his death actually accomplished. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. To give his life a ransom for many. The key term in verse 45 clearly is the idea of ransom. That's related to the word redeem. So let's focus in on this. As Jesus reveals to his disciples, this is why I came as the Messiah, to be a ransom, to redeem. Now you know something about this word, and you know this word ransom or redeem assumes that we, apart from the Lord, apart from his wonderful grace, we're in captivity, right? We're in bondage. I mean, this debate has been going on for centuries and centuries and centuries. Tonight, we're going to talk about Martin Luther a lot. And Martin Luther had a big contention with a Roman Catholic called Erasmus. And Erasmus's work was freedom of the will. And Luther was like, wait a second, I know my heart. I spent a lot of bad times with my heart. And so he responded, it's actually the bondage of the will. My will is responding to my own sinful desires and my wrong nature. And this is the kind of slavery that's assumed in the idea of ransom or redeem. That the word originally meant to purchase a person out of slavery. It's used originally in the context of warfare, where it was the price paid to bring a prisoner of war out of captivity. And it's applied to us often spiritually, and it tells us a whole lot about how Jesus sees our spiritual condition and why he had to come to die for us. You know, if we look at the Bible, look at ourselves honestly, we have to admit there are forces that hold us captive apart from God's grace. Sin, of course, not just the act of sinning, but the nature of sin, death, fear, the penalty of the law, they hold us captive. We can't escape on our own. And this is all in the implication that he came to be our ransom. He came to redeem us. We also see the word ransom assumes that there's a price or a penalty that's paid in order to release the slaves or captives. There's always a price paid, a penalty that's exacted to release the captives. So redemption is not just then about releasing a person from captivity, but it's a release through a payment. So someone has to bear the cost. Someone has to bear the cost of our sin, your sin. Someone actually had to do that. And the context is clear. To give his life as a ransom for many. The idea of just the little word for. F-O-R. It's very rich. In the place of. In the stead of. In exchange for. This is the idea of substitution. And the next idea, the price of the ransom or payment, gives us even a clearer picture that he was going to give his life as a ransom for many. It was his whole life for our life that he experienced the pains of life and the suffering of death for us. That he kept the law as the second Adam perfectly. And when we trust in Christ, his perfect righteousness is imputed to us because we certainly could never keep the law in a way that would save us or make us right with God. That's Christ's work. It's kind of like the work of Christ. When he died on the cross as a sacrifice, he canceled our sin. So think of an eraser. You think of your sin on the cross, and through the work of Christ, sacrificing or substitute, he's erasing it. But then you think of the other side of the pencil, that's also important, that he's writing next to us righteousness. That's the active obedience of Christ, that he kept the law in our place. Not only got rid of our sin, that's most religions talk about that. How can I get rid of my sin and be forgiven? That's only part of the blessing of Christianity. The other half is that he not only took our sin and canceled the debt, he also gave us a new righteous standing by his grace. He imputed that to us. So here the ransomer, that's Jesus, he experiences poverty and loss so the slave can experience plenty and freedom. The ransomer does that which the slave is incapable of doing. Everything's born by the ransomer. And this was the apostolic preaching, right? Acts 20, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That's a great truth. And then finally, of course, the word ransom or redeem implies that there's a new relationship formed with the ransomer. So it's not just a mechanical transaction. No, but then there's a relationship of love. The liberated slave now owes the liberator his or her life. And so there's a new relationship, but it's not a relationship of servile obedience, legal bondage. It's a relationship of love and gratefulness And we use the word willingness. Willing service begins. And this is why the Christian service was never meant to be drudgery, but rather we as former captives are captives of love. So we are. That's our motivating principle. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called sons of God. So that's how we relate to God. I remember about 20 years ago or so visiting Poland, and we were in a church near a concentration camp, and one of the girls in our group, singing group, her uncle had liberated, he was on the tanks or whatever, coming into the concentration camp and liberated this particular camp, and it was found out that one of the older men of the church was in that camp when it was liberated by this girl's uncle. Well, his love, as you can imagine, was not forced. It was from his heart. You rescued me. And this is how the Book of Common Prayer in Anglican circles put this truth: whose service is perfect freedom. Whose service to Christ is perfect freedom. This is what 1 Corinthians 6 says. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Praise the Lord. Glorify God in your body. See, Mark 10:45 is such a beautiful and important verse because it shows that the gospel teaches the self-substitution of God. It's amazing. And really, in contrast to all other options out there, Christianity, therefore, is not trying to appease a begrudging, unwilling God, but the Lord Jesus himself came willingly, put forth himself as a substitutionary payment. And you know that even though that's so clear in the scriptures, the beauty of the gospel is still resisted. And it's misunderstood, I could say even in religious circles, but especially in religious circles that are trying to make themselves acceptable to God, and maybe at some point he'll have me. And that kind of thinking, just follow with me, that kind of thinking that somehow I can do enough to get God to forgive me, they don't normally think about the need for imputed righteousness, perfect righteousness of Christ, because they don't think they're that bad. And it really comes down to people not understanding the justice and holiness of God and his law. Never come to a place where they see themselves that bankrupt in the face of God's daunting law. And so I'm not that big of a sinner. And so do I really need that great of a Savior not only to forgive me and cancel my debt, but to give me his own righteousness, his perfect righteousness? Of course they talk about Jesus. Oftentimes, religious people aren't so desperate for his grace, for his gift, because they're certain that they can achieve so much on their own. But friends, when you have the lights turned on, and this is the Christian life, they keep coming on, and you see and sense yourself damned by the holy law of God, and even your good works are so muddied by pride and self-righteousness, then we see anew the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you see yourselves truly as helpless and guilty before God, then you start to see the true love and grace of God to freely and willingly send Jesus to pay for your sin and give you a righteousness not your own. I encourage you all, look anew to Jesus and the glory of the gospel this morning. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. One more phrase after that, which He lavished on us. Don't you love those words? Grace lavished on us. Now, what's really amazing here is as much theological truth is in Mark 10:45, Jesus never intended it as a mere theological lecture. But I mean, you could lecture on it for a long time, but it was not a theological lecture. It's actually Jesus is using it, Mark 10:45, as an illustration to show how we are to sacrificially serve others. We're to do so in a similar manner of Jesus Christ. And so I ask, how are you doing here? Young people, are you serving your siblings? Are you serving at home? Do you have this heart to serve? This is what Christians are. We're servants of God. The Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul, Peter, they weren't ashamed to call themselves servants, and we ought not to be either. We are truly servants of Christ. Well, now we move to conclusion, and my conclusion is just the rest of this chapter. And we have to look at the rest of this chapter because we miss sometimes the beauty of the context. Right after all of this discussion about greatness and glory and a ransom and serving, we have this lesson, this great lesson of substitution and service. It's followed by the account of Jesus healing a blind man. Look at verse 46. I can put it this way. We have an account here of a blind man teaching about seeing. A blind man here that physically cannot see is going to teach everybody else about what it means to see Christ, to spiritually see. He's a big illustration, a beautiful illustration of the true sight spiritually. And Jesus is commending this one to the disciples and certainly to us. Verse 46. Don't forget the context. We just looked at it. Then they came to Jericho. Remember, they're heading to Jerusalem, so they're kind of they went down the Jordan. Now they turned at Jericho, which is just off the Jordan River. They're starting to ascend up. First city they would come to, of course, is Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, remember, they're traveling through it. That's the big city. That's kind of the last big city before they get there. And there was a large crowd, and there was a blind beggar named Bartimaeus. He was the son of Timaeus and was sitting by the road. And when he heard it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out. Now remember, he's here for our positive example. He began to cry out, and this is what he said: "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, friends, he already saw. He already had sight, didn't he? He already saw his need. He saw that he was unworthy. He was undeserved of Jesus' help, that he is truly helpless. This is the term, have mercy. He sees that he is broken. And so he asks what we should: have mercy on me. I have nothing to commend myself. I need your help, but I'm coming to Jesus. Verse 48. Many were, notice the language, sternly telling him to be quiet. What do you think that sounded like? You know, it's like, the first time you see the new Star Wars movie. And you're like, I got to catch every word. And then somebody's acting up. You're like, be quiet. I got to catch what Luke Skywalker says. That's just what came to my mind. I haven't seen the movie, so I can't help you out. I heard that it wasn't that great. But that's just the word of the street. Okay, back to reality now. Yeah, they're sternly telling him to be quiet. But notice this. I mean, he knows he has nothing in himself. He kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." I mean, here we have a picture of personal brokenness, but just confidence in Jesus. Lord, you're the one I'm going to come to. I don't care what other people are going to do. Verse 49. And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up, he's calling for you." That's encouraging. The Lord wanted him to come. Verse 50, throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and he came to Jesus. What a great example. Answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, go, your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Man, so many things we see here, but this is what the disciples were left with after Jesus explained to them what the nature of his messiahship is and how they need to respond in a similar way. And I just want to ask us, are we spiritually like Bartimaeus? Why is this passage placed here? Well, it certainly implies that it takes a miracle of healing to overcome the natural spiritual blindness, to see the need for Jesus Christ to die for us, and then to provide perfect righteousness, not our own. That's the glory of the gospel. There's a righteousness, not our own, provided in the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ. And we could say a lot of other things. His faith was persistent. It was active faith. He was willing to take grief from others. Persisting Christ, it's saving faith. But I think we just point our attention to the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Supremely compassionate to all who come to him in needy, broken faith. And when the Lord gives us graciously that sight of sin, and then the glory of the gospel through Jesus Christ, he changes us, right? He changes us so that, like this blind gentleman who was converted, we just have a willing heart to serve him and to follow him. But it starts with new life first. It starts with a new standing in grace, and then comes the willing follow and service. So let's not get those confused. That's something that can happen sometimes. So that's I end with that this morning. I'd love to talk to you about what the Lord's doing in your life. I'd be glad to share what the Lord's doing in my life. I haven't arrived by any stretch of the imagination. I'm learning new stuff all the time. But it's usually centering on the wonder and grace and glory of Jesus and what a great and kind and perfect Savior he is. And we just need to trust in him and make our boast in him alone. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time that we could have together as God's people. Lord, thank you so much for your kindness to us. Thank you for showing us our sin, waking us up, showing us our pride, our smugness, self-righteousness, our unwillingness to follow you and believe you and obey you, really try to take things by our own hands, and how that leads us to all kinds of party spirits and confusion. Thank you, Lord, for your patience and kindness to us. Thank you for revealing yourself more than once to us, just over and over again, like you did to the disciples, counteracting our natural dullness and our ignorance. And Lord, thank you that this morning you have shown yourself once again to be the glorious Savior of mankind. And Lord, I thank you as your people, we look to you and feed on you by faith alone. And we see your beauty as our Savior, as the one who served us even unto death, the one who won for us a righteous standing, not our own. And Lord, we want to live for your glory as we focus on you. And Lord, I pray in our lives and our various relationships with others that we would not be governed by them and how they react or fail to react or react wrongly towards us. Lord, we'd be governed rather than by the Spirit of our Savior, who truly came as a deacon, came to serve and to give and to love. And may that Spirit be on those that we come in contact with, not for our glory, not for our reputation, not for our image, but to point to the glory and the image and reputation of Jesus, our perfect Redeemer and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.